These lovely flowers. I think it's the first time I've ever received flowers. And it's spring, so really good to have the warmer temperature. And for a lot of us, spring means one thing, allergy season, of which I am a sufferer. So we've got a bit of work this morning. If you got your Bibles, turn to Jonah chapter 2. And I'm going to read for us or follow along up on the screen. Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, and you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to me in your holy temple. Those who pay regard into vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray, and we'll get on with it. Father, thank you for just the gathering of this community here, this church. Lord, what privilege it is that we can be before you to freely lift our voices in worship and prayer. And Lord, as we gather at the foot of the cross this morning, Lord, help us to be under the authority of your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would come and clear away any blockages that is in our hearts. Tear down any walls that may prevent your word from coming in this morning and do a work in our hearts so that we are changed, that we would love you more, that we would obey you more, and that we would allow you to work in our lives to be in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we lift up in your name. Amen. So if you heard last time when we started the series on Jonah, Jonah chapter 1 kind of ended with a cliffhanger. Right? I remember Jonah was on a ship. He was running away from God. And the sailors threw him into the sea, and God sent a great fish to swallow Jonah up. And that was the end of chapter 1. Right, so as a quick recap, God called Jonah, one of his prophets, to go to deliver a message of judgment to the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh was wicked, and God was offended by the sins of that city. And God, out of his compassion, sent Jonah as a missionary to go and call Nineveh to repentance. And instead of obeying God, Jonah decides to run. He bought himself a ticket on a ship, and he sails in the opposite direction. And while fleeing, God sent a great storm. The sailors on the ship called out to their pagan gods for help, but their gods did not answer. And the storm grew fierce and even more relentless. And they got desperate and they found Jonah asleep at the bottom of the ship and pleads with him, pray to your God because our prayers to our God is not working and they're not answering and we're going to perish. And Jonah tells them that he was the cause of the storm, and that the one true God brought the storm because of him. And the only solution is to take him and throw him overboard into the sea. And so the sailors, fearing for their lives, reluctantly throw Jonah overboard. And the storm just calmed. And the sailors offered up sacrifices to God. And they repented. And God sent a great fish to swallow Jonah up. And that was the end of chapter 1. And it's interesting, if you read through the book of Jonah, that everything in the story obey God, except for Jonah. The storm obey God. The sailors obey God. The fish that God calls obey God. And in chapter 3, the wicked city of Nineveh all repent. And they too obey God. All except for Jonah. So in Jonah chapter 2, there's not much in way of plot progression. Right? While in the belly of the fish, Jonah by some miracle was kept alive. The entire chapter is about Jonah praying to God. And the prayer I've just read from Jonah chapter 3 are borrowed from various Psalms of David. And in verse 2, you see that Jonah cried, right? Anguish, despair, repentance, and supplication, and desperation. Jonah can't save himself. So he cried. And Jonah borrows David's prayer of affliction. And he applies it to himself and in his situation. He's reminded of God's patient and loving kindness towards him. And while Jonah ran, he gave up, he wanted to die. God pursued Jonah and didn't give up on him. And so Jonah in chapter 2 offers up thanks to God for hearing his prayer. And he praises God for saving him. Note that he praises God before he's actually delivered by God, right? He's still in the belly of the fish. A lot of times we pray like this, right? You know, God, if you deliver me, then I'll obey you. But Jonah puts his praise before his deliverance. Though there's not much happens in way of plot, there is a profound statement at the end of Jonah chapter 2. In verse 9, at the conclusion of his prayer, he makes a really bold statement. You pick that out? He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What does that mean? I think it's a perfect summation in just 5 words of the entire scriptures. This short phrase captures the heart and essence of the gospel. The grand thesis statement of all of the holy scriptures. And the ultimate reality that salvation belongs to the Lord. So we're going to kind of use Jonah as a launching point into this theme. And I'm going to use Ephesians chapter 1 to kind of help us out with that. So what Jonah says in 5 words, the Apostle Paul uses an entire passage to express it. So if you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read 3 to 14. So this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, addressing the faithful believers. And he wrote this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us as adoption to himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of His will, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Wow, that's a really mouthful. Now, this is not some theological statement. It's Paul's kind of outburst of praise and passionate declaration from a thankful heart. And here, Paul can hardly contain himself with joy. And in the original writing, it's actually one run-on sentence, over 200 words. And in the English translation, we kind of put a bit of punctuation in there. I think it loses a bit of meaning in the reading. So Paul's saying what Jonah summarized, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is not a result of man. It is not a result of the will of man. It is not a result of our merit. It is not a result of our religious sacrifice. It is not a result of our love. It is not a result of our good intentions. Salvation is not designed for the purpose of man. It is not for our praise or for our glory. Salvation is the plan of God, the work of God, and for the praise and glory of God. All of salvation belongs to God. So within the passage, you see that in verse 3, in Christ. Verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, in the Beloved, who is Christ. Verse 9, set forth in Christ. Verse 10 to 11, in Him, referring to Christ. Verse 12, hope in Christ. Verse 13, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, all three persons in the Trinity had a role to play in salvation. It's God's plan, it's Christ's work, and it's sealed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity working together to win you and to win your heart. So let's unpack this passage. And I want to point out seven truths. Okay, number one, we are chosen by God. Verse 4, Paul says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So He chooses. He picked us. It's not a random choice, but a very personal choice. When did He choose us? Before the foundation of the world, before creation, before you and I were even born. He chose me and He chose you. Before He established the foundation of the world, He decided who will be His sons and daughters in His kingdom. All this before the world came into existence. You have been in God's heart before the foundation of the world. In Luke 12:32, it says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. See, we don't choose God. God chooses us. It's His choice. And John 15:16 says, you didn't choose me, Jesus said here, but I chose you and appoint you that you should go and bear fruit. We are chosen and saved because God pursues. You see, God compels and God gives us the faith to respond to His word and to believe. And our part is we must believe. God's part is He gives us the faith to believe. So why did He do this? Why did He choose me? Not according to my own works, but according to God's purpose and for His pleasure. I don't understand how that works, and I can't really explain it. But I thank God for it. And you know what? It's the most humbling truth. I can't take any credit for my salvation. It's not the strength of my faith, right? Or my ability to read and discern truth. Or my education. Or my ability to please God. Or my usefulness to God in some way. Not my good intentions. I can't boast in any of that. Because God chooses. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Number two, we are predestined by God. In verse 5, Paul says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to Himself according to the kind intentions of His will. You see, God's purpose and God's will has determined our destiny. His choosing was to set our trajectory. Then you ask, well, predestined for what? To be adopted sons and daughters. John 1:12. But to all who receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to be children of God. See, we are His own, His beloved children. We belong to Him. Can you imagine a holy God making sinners His children? God making His enemies His dearly beloved sons and daughters. And He, our loving Father. God created us in His image, but only those who receive Jesus are given the right to be sons and daughters and adopted children of God. A lot of us don't have perfect earthly fathers. I love my father, but he's not perfect. And in God, we have a perfect Father who never leaves us, never abandons us, a Father that always loves us, protects us, stands up for us, fights for us, forgives us, and is also patient and tender with us. And we're not just children left to our own, but we're beloved children. Right? We are adored and cherished. And God is delighted in us. God delighting in us. Why would God do this? Paul tells us He did this according to the kind intentions of His goodwill. He wanted to do this. It pleased Him. It pleased Him to do this. It pleased Him to love us. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be His beloved child. Before the foundation of the world, God chose me, Tony, to be His beloved child. And I think it's the highest blessing God can give. How can this be? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. And number 3, verse 6, we are graced by God. Paul says, the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. Grace is unearned, right? Grace is the unmerited kindness of God given to us. That is the only way we can be saved. Salvation is a gift. Not only that, it's an undeserving gift from somebody who's not even obligated to give it to us. Right? Grace takes away all the boasting from our part, from my part. We can't take credit for it because it's all God. Right? Grace is God's. Faith is from God, not according to our works. You and I don't deserve it. But God freely, freely chooses to give it away. You and I can't earn it. God gives it freely. You can't purchase something that's free. And you can't earn something that is freely given. Right? When somebody gives you a gift, you don't offer to pay for it. Right? But that's what we do sometimes, right? With the gift of salvation. We try to work for it. We want to perform and try to earn it. And a lot of times I ask, well, why do we do that? Why do I do that? Right? We don't like the idea of being indebted to God when it comes down to it. Because it means that God can ask us anything and we are obliged to give it. Right? We'd rather be square with God if we paid for our salvation. Right? We understand this in our culture. Right? When we receive a favor or a gift from somebody, right? It creates a debt and it feels uncomfortable. Right? There's strings attached. It means that any time we have to return that favor. It might work like that in our economy, but in God's economy, it doesn't work like that. There's no expectation to pay back God anything. See, He doesn't hold it against us. He's not going to one day come to us and say, hey, you know that salvation thing I gave you? Well, I'm going to have to ask you to sacrifice something. Right? And we think, man, I don't want to go to Africa, Lord. Don't send me to Africa. Right? You see, Jonah was expecting to die when he asked the sailors to cast him into the sea. And throughout the book, right, Jonah was such a whinger. Every time I read that book, a reluctant, rebellious prophet that ran from God. He asked God to kill him. He wanted to die. And yet God, through his grace and mercy, supernaturally called a big fish to swallow Jonah up in the depths of the sea to keep him alive, right? God didn't go all judgment day on Jonah. God saved and he rescued Jonah. Jonah deserved to die, but God, out of his great mercy, reached out his tender arms and rescued Jonah. Amazing grace. Jonah cries out, salvation belongs to the Lord. And fourth, we are redeemed by God. Verse 7, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. God redeems us. And the idea of redemption literally means to buy back. To buy back. Right? Buy back from what? Right? As sinners, scripture uses the language of slavery. We are all slaves to sin and to death. We are saved from our, slaved to our fallen flesh and slaves to the rulers and powers of this world. We are enslaved and owned by these spiritual powers, and we do not have the means to free ourselves or to break free. And God saw us in the slave market, and he took pity on us, and he chooses to love us, and he brought us for himself, and he bought us for himself. We were not lovable or desirable should he choose to purchase us. In fact, the opposite. We were sons and daughters of wickedness. We are enemies of God, but he came and he redeemed us. And why? Because he chose us. Because he predestined us. Because that was his will. And it pleased him to redeem us. It pleased him to redeem us. How did he pay for us? How did he pay for us? With the price of blood. In Romans 6:23. Right? For the wages of sin is death. God had to pay the price of blood of his own son Jesus Christ in order to purchase us. Listen, Jesus had to die in order for us to live. I mean, that's the cost of redemption. It was the ultimate price and the only price for our redemption. Jesus had to put on flesh, come to earth as a man, die an excruciating death by hanging on a cross, and poured his blood as a sacrifice, as payment to free us and to redeem us. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross was the price to buy us back from sin's slave market and bring us back into fellowship with him. We are now free from the powers of bondage and slavery of sin. And the direction of our lives kind of took a U-turn from the desire to sin and unrighteousness. And now there's a desire for righteousness and loving God. And fifthly, we are forgiven by God. After he redeemed us and he forgives us, verse 7, Paul says, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. You see, God forgave us. He removes our sins and he cleanses us. Our sinful attitudes and our sinful actions, our law-breaking rebellion against God, were an offense to a holy God. Yet after he redeemed us, he saved us. The minor prophet Micah says, who is a pardoning God like you? I love that. Who is a pardoning God like you? How is he able to do that? How is he able to pardon us and forgive us? Well, through the riches of his grace, Paul says, which he lavished upon us. Right? His grand grace, his expensive grace, his costly grace, his over-the-top grace, he gives to us. And it had to be costly because our sins and our debts is so great. So he chose us, he predestined us, he redeemed us, and he gives us his grace, and he forgives us. All because he wanted us to be his own. There's no other reason given. Not because we're worthy, or because he sees the potential inside of us. Not because we're somehow useful to him. But yet, while we're sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And sixthly, we receive an inheritance from God. Verse 11, in him we also have obtained the inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that he who were first to hope in Christ should be the praise of his glory. See, friends, everything belongs to God. And he gives it to us as an inheritance. It's his will and purpose and good intentions to do, and that he gets the glory. And as adopted sons and daughters, we receive his inheritance. What are we inheriting? What are we inheriting? I think 2 Corinthians, right, tell us. And helps us out in this space. It says, for every promises of God find their yes in Christ. For every promises of God find their yes in Christ. Right? So everything God promised to us is yes. Well, what's God promised to us? Yes. Right? Do I get peace? Yes. Joy? Yes. Love? Yes. Wisdom? Yes. Victory? Yes. Power? Yes. Eternal life? Yes. Knowledge, yes. Heaven, yes. Truth, yes. Riches, yes. Ruling and reigning with Christ, yes. It's all yes. Why? Because he wanted to. It's his purpose. It's his will. It's his grace. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. And lastly, seven. We are sealed by God. Verse 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So he sealed us, right? So the idea of sealing something in ancient times is a sign of security, of ownership, and authenticity, right? It's the completion of a transaction, right? Those of us who've been through buying a house, all right, you put a deposit, and then you exchange contracts. It's not your house yet at that point when you exchange contracts. And after a period of time, both sides, you know, verify that everything is in place. And then at the end, there's a settlement. Right? And then you have to pay the balance of the price, which you feel sad about. And then you take possession of the property. And then you get the keys. And the deed is handed over to you. And that's the completion. The matter is settled. The deal is sealed. The transaction is complete. And you own the house. I think a lot of times for us, the bank owns the house. I think we pay to live in the house. So how does God seal us? How does God seal us? He gave us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives in us as a sign that we are God's treasured possession. A sign that we are secure and that our relationship with Him is authentic and is real. It's complete and we are officially adopted as His sons and daughters. We are His children. The Spirit lives in us and a guarantee that one day we get to experience in full what it means to be a child of God, right? We are sealed until that day. So salvation is not your work, and therefore you don't need to try to work to try to earn it. And it doesn't belong to you, so you can't really lose it. You can't misplace it. No matter how rebellious, how wayward, God seeks you out, and He will find you and win you over. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. God alone has brought about salvation out of His own will, for His own purpose, from His own design, and for the praise of His own glory. He planned it, and He didn't entrust anyone to carry it out. He Himself carried out His plan of salvation. And His divine grace is universal. Salvation is for all people, for all nations, and for all tongues. It's His, and He can give it to whomever He wants. And we find out in Jonah chapter 1 and the end in chapter 4, Jonah wasn't too happy with God's choice of saving and redeeming Nineveh, because Nineveh was an enemy to the people of Jonah's and his nation. So God's grace in salvation frees us from our drive to save ourselves and exposes the foolishness of self-salvation. There's no boasting. It's God who awakens your soul to respond to Him. We are spiritually dead in our trespasses, right? We have no ability to respond to God. It is His work to quicken the soul and to make us alive to respond to God. All glory is His and His alone. Why would we turn to any other God? And as I study and read the book of Jonah, I'm reminded of my own journey across the seas. You see, I was born in a small port city in North Vietnam in 1970. And I grew up during the Vietnam War. I was too young to remember, but my grandmother, who was looking after me, she recounted the times where the street sirens rang in our city, and we took cover in makeshift bomb shelters as American B-52s bombed our city. And in 1975, my life was suddenly disrupted when the geographical and political boundaries were shifted. I was about 5 years old when the communist regime came into power and the war ended. And the North Vietnamese has defeated the South Vietnamese, and the American forces supporting the South Vietnamese evacuated the country. And a rising tension grew between China and Vietnam after the war, and the Chinese who were living in Vietnam, called the Hoa, or the Hoa Yan, were seen as a security threat, and the new regime responded by placing heavy economic and social sanctions of families of Chinese descent. And my family and I were of Chinese descent. We were Hoa Yan. And so we were given options to either stay and be placed in re-education camps or to leave Vietnam. See, our homes were no longer our own, and our businesses were claimed as properties of the state. And like hundreds of thousands of others, we opted to flee and leave the country that we called home. And so we left together as a large party with my grandparents, my uncles and aunties and their families. Our journeys took us north to the Chinese-Vietnamese border so we could get into China. And we didn't have any official visas or papers. And I remember it was dark, and I can still hear my uncle, who's with us, leading the party, you know, saying to us to keep calm. Now keep quiet and just keep walking and don't look back. And the Chinese border guard saw us and they pulled their guns and ordered us to stop and threatened to shoot if we kept walking. And somehow just we passed and there were no shots fired. And we crossed that border into China, leaving behind Vietnam for the last time. And after we crossed into southern China, we received news that there was a United Nations refugee camp set up in British Hong Kong. Our next goal was to get to Hong Kong. We were fortunate to procure a spot on a fishing boat that will take us there. And it was a ticket for us to start a new life. So we sailed towards Hong Kong via the South China Sea. And there were days of terrible storms and massive waves kind of hit our boat. And it was a flimsy little fishing boat with way too many people that should be on there. And after days of sailing, we were overjoyed to see the lights of the harbor of Hong Kong from a distance. And we heard stories from others who had perished at sea due to storm. Overcrowded boats that capsized. And some have the misfortune of running into pirates on their journey. And did not make it. And we declared ourselves as refugees and processed and placed in a refugee camp in Hong Kong. We weren't allowed to leave the camp. But we're treated fairly well. They gave us food rations. I remember we were in the camp for almost close to 12 months before finally receiving news that there was a church community in Canada on the other side of the world who had agreed to sponsor us and to bring us over to Canada. And it was the best news. We were given a fresh start, a new life, in the safety and protection of Canada, which I had no idea where it was at the time. So they flew us on a plane from Hong Kong to Canada, and it was the first time I got onto a plane. I was very excited, and when we arrived in Canada, that church community had leased us a home, taught us English, helped us to find employment, and supported us financially until we were able to support ourselves. And we lived in a small city. And then we, a few years later, we moved to Toronto, a larger city, I think because there's better Chinese food. Shortly moving to Toronto, a friend of my dad's invited him to church. Right? We're not Christians, but we knew that, you know, Jesus, yes, so was a good and moral teacher, and the church was going to be a safe place. And growing up, our family were all ancestral worshipers. My dad, being a polite man, accepted the invitation, and he went to church. And he brought me along. I was the oldest of six kids. I don't remember asking him why he brought me along. Maybe I was the oldest, or he wanted to make sure it was safe before he sent his other kids. I was a guinea pig. And that Chinese church was very much like this one. After a few weeks of going to a Cantonese church service, they placed me in Sunday school. Right, taught me Bible stories. And over the course of several years of going to church every Sunday, where there was an invitation to receive Jesus Christ. And I made a commitment. Yes, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And I was in my early teens. And then my siblings slowly came. My dad saw, yeah, okay, he didn't. You know, he was safe. I let all my kids go. And they came to faith in Christ. And my kids, I pray that they would journey with Christ as the two of them made a commitment to do so. So here I am, right? Am I lucky? Am I a survivor? Hardly. There were 1.5 million who died in that war. And I could easily have been another one and no one would notice. And as I retell the story, it seems surreal to me, right? And through the years of following Jesus, you know, I can hear him say to me, you know, it was I who used Vietnam and the war to move your family out of Vietnam. And when you crossed that border that night into China, it was I who muzzled the guns of the guards so that you can pass. And when you cross the South China Sea, it was I who calmed the storms and steered your boat and provided you safe passage into Hong Kong. And when you were in that refugee camp, it was I who commissioned that church community to come and sponsor you and bring you across to Canada. And when you were in Canada, it was I who sent an ambassador to bring you to that church. And when the gospel what's preached to you, it was I who softened your heart to believe. I had done this. You came from a lineage of idol worshippers, and it was I who broke the cycle of that curse and redeemed you for my own. I will start a new chapter in you, a new generation starting from your family, and you will be my children. I have predestined you. I have saved you. Both physically and spiritually. I have shown you grace. I have forgiven you because I love you. And it pleased me to redeem you and call you my own. And that's the reason I stand here. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I think many of you have similar stories. So friends, if you haven't, repent and turn to the name of Jesus and place your trust in him and surrender to him. Don't run like Jonah. If your heart is doubting and resisting, but you know this to be the truth, pray that I believe, but God help my unbelief. He's a compassionate and pardoning God. So stop trying to save yourself because it's exhausting and ultimately you can't earn it. So after this, I encourage you, talk to the friends, talk to your pastor, talk to your leaders. And they'll pray and lead you to the God that has known you, who has chosen you, and the only one that can redeem you. And walk in freedom and in joy. And that's the good news. Let me pray for us, friends. Father, thank you that salvation is wholly yours. It is your choice, your predestination, your grace. And you pursue us no matter how wayward, how sinful, how shameful we are in our lives. There is no value in any of us that would make you choose us. And you do that out of the riches of your grace. You choose us because it pleased you to do so. And Lord, we want to just submit and surrender, but also worship because of your greatness and the length that you went to redeem us from our slaved selves. So all glory be yours. And we say amen.